Over the last couple weeks, I've been wrestling with what the Lord would have me to say about this passage. It's not a Mother's Day passage, so you're not going to get a Mother's Day message. But I've been wrestling with it because, you know, as you've heard Sean, then Jeff preach, of course, Darren, you see John say things over and over and over again because they're very important. So I've asked the Lord, what would he have me say to you tonight that would be something fresh? Because when John, you know, writes this epistle, every time he attacks a theme, he attacks it from a different position. And I want to be fresh, but I don't want to be novel. I want to be faithful to God's word. And so where I've landed is the theme of assurance. And so if you have your bulletin this morning, you'll see that our series is 1 John, Walking in Assurance, okay? And so tonight, what I wanna do is I wanna talk about this tension between a true assurance and a false assurance, okay? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, give us the meaning and spirit of your word. As it lies open before us, apply your word with power to our souls. Whether threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, lead us into the soul and marrow of your word for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So why is this topic of assurance so important? There is a fine line between me wanting to give those of you who are true followers in Christ, assurance of your relationship with him, and me giving a false assurance of those who say they follow Christ. So that's kind of the tension that I'm walking tonight. For those of us who have truly trusted Christ, who are dying to ourselves daily and pursuing him, we can sometimes be discouraged, you know, in our walk with Christ because we're struggling with the same sins over and over again. You know, especially in our ongoing battle with sin, we can lose heart. We may want to give up. We can become so discouraged that we can even question whether or not, you know, we're saved or if we truly know Christ. For those of you in that posture, I want to try to give hope and give assurance. On the other hand, some of us remember receiving Christ, you know, sometime in the past, and years, even decades later, our life does not look like someone who follows Christ, who is a disciple of Christ, and our lives are not conformed to his image. We can even sometimes, with our hearts and our affections, not really love him or pursue him. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we may not even think about Jesus on a daily basis or even make much of him on a daily basis. But yet we point to that time when, yeah, we said a prayer, and so we feel confident that, hey, I am good to go. You know, I am good to go to heaven. And so I want to caution those of you in this position, in this posture, about having a false assurance or a false confidence in your relationship with Christ. So let me set the stage for our passage today, because 1 John 3, verses 18 to 24, is found in this framework of love. And first, from the beginning of John, the first chapter to about chapter 3, verse 10, John frames everything that he says in the framework that God is light. Look at 1 John 1, 5. He introduces this by saying, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So John then goes on to tell us many things within this framework of God is light. One, we are to walk in the light. God is in the light. The true light is already shining. Loving our brother is abiding in the light. John also contrasts this idea of light with darkness to help us better grasp what he's trying to say. Then in 1 John about 3:11 to the rest of the book, he frames everything within the framework of love. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So John goes on to tell us many of the same things. Remember, he's repeating things because he feels like it's important. He frames everything within, or he says things within this framework of love. That God is love. We are to love our brothers. We are to love one another. We love because he first loved us. And he contrasts this idea of love with hate. Okay? So before we go any further, I want to make sure that you're engaged with me today, okay? That you're with me, that you're not falling asleep out there. So here's what I want to do, and I got this from a pastor in the Philippines who came and spoke at one of our seminary retreats where I used to teach. And so I want some audience participation, okay? Can I have that this evening? So what I'm going to do, when I have a point that I'm going to emphasize or something that I want you to remember, I'm going to say, "Get it? Get it?" And here's how you're going to respond. "Got it." Okay, can we practice that? "Get it?" Okay, you got to say it a little bit louder, all right? So the first half of the book is framed, and everything that John says is framed within the framework of light. And then the second half, he says everything within this framework of love. Get it? Good. Okay. So let's read the first few verses of our passage today in 1 John 3, verses 18 to 20. Here's what John says. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." So the first question that we need to ask ourselves from this passage in verse 19 is, what is the pronoun "this" referring to? Okay, what is this referring to? And remember, since this is in the framework, these passages are in the framework of love, we can look back to verse 18, and that's what this refers to. It refers to loving in deed and in truth. So how can we know that we are of the truth and that our hearts can be reassured before him? And what John says, you can know that by this, that you are loving in deed and in truth. Now, last week, Jeff talked a lot about loving in deed and in truth, and he gave a lot of great examples. And so I don't want to expand on that. If you missed that message last week, go back to the website, look at his message. He has a ton of good stuff there that you can apply in how to love in deed and in truth. But there is an aspect of this that I do want to talk about and that I want to bring out tonight. Now, in Hebrew thought, the heart was synonymous with the conscience. And so we could say that our heart or our conscience can be reassured before him, before his presence, if we love in deed and in truth. And see, John is essentially saying the same thing in this verse as he said in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 28, that Sean preached a couple weeks ago. Remember, he repeats these things over and over. So 1 John verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Okay, so do you see the parallelism here? And it should be up there. Between verse 19 in chapter 3 and chapter 2, verse 28. First, in verse 3:19, we have reassure. Okay, reassure. In verse 2:28, we have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. Reassure, have confidence, and not shrink from him in shame. In 3:19, we have before him. Okay, in verse 2:28, we have at his coming. Okay, so these verses are saying pretty much the same thing. Now, let me ask you a question. What is your initial response when you sin? how do you feel about yourself when you sin, especially if it's a recurring or a besetting sin? Okay, here's my initial response in my flesh when I sin, is that I don't want to face God. I want to run away from God, and I don't really want to spend time with him. This is the same response that Adam and Eve had when they disobeyed God in the garden. After God created Adam and Eve, he gave them glory and honor. He crowned them with glory and honor. But after they ate of the fruit of the tree, they heard God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from his presence. Why? Why did they hide themselves? Well, first of all, they definitely knew they were guilty, right? Because they had disobeyed God's command not to eat of the fruit. But I think there's something else going on here that we don't often talk about. And let's look at Genesis 2 and 3, a couple verses, and it's going to give us a little insight into how they felt before and after the fall. Genesis 2, 24 and 25 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But after the fall, when God is in the garden, Adam and Eve hid themselves, and God calls out to Adam, "And where are you?" And here's Adam's reply in Genesis 3:10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Why did Adam hide himself? Look at these two verses. Compare these two verses. Before and after the fall, Adam was naked, right? Before the fall, he was not ashamed. After the fall, he hid himself. Why? Because he felt shame. This is an aspect of the fall that we don't always talk about, and that is the aspect of shame. When we sin, not only are we guilty because we disobeyed God's command, but we also feel shameful. And this is something I want to unpack tonight because it affects our ability to love in deed and in truth, this idea of shame. Now, let me tell you a little bit about myself. I came to the U.S. from Vietnam when I was 5 years old in 1972. So that would make me about 52 years old. So look at that picture up there. That was when I was 5 years old. You know, if you look in your bulletin today, you will see that my name is spelled H-U-Y, okay? And unless you're Vietnamese, or you have friends that are Vietnamese, you have no idea how to pronounce my name, okay? Is it Hoi? Is it Hugh, and he just left the E out of his name? You know, Huey? Is it Hi? Well, it's pronounced, and it depends on if you're from the north or the south, but if you're from the north of Vietnam, it's pronounced like W-E, we, okay? If you're from the south, it's pronounced like H-W-E-E, Hui. I know it sounds about the same, okay? You can just call me Hui. But my wife and I used to joke around, you know, before we had kids, we should name our kids you, them, and us. Could you imagine the conversations that you would hear around the house? Where's we? We went with us. I thought you went with us. No, you is going with we, and us went with them. Okay, kind of crazy, but praise the Lord we didn't name our kids that. Anyhow, could you imagine, you know, a five-year-old Vietnamese young boy with skinny legs, okay, who could barely speak any English, whose name was we? Could you imagine the jokes that he heard? Hey, wee-wee. Are you going to go take a little wee-wee? Man, you have a small weenie. Could you imagine a five-year-old boy who was new to the country, could barely speak any language, any of the language? How much shame he must have felt, because he knew that he wasn't accepted. He knew that people didn't like him for who he was. And trust me, there was a lot of shame. I felt a lot of shame because I thought I was flawed. At a young age, I felt very rejected and flawed, and I knew I was not accepted for who I was. Because of the shame that I felt, I developed a lot of coping mechanisms that has carried on to even my adult life. You know, I am very guarded, and I don't allow people a lot of times to see my emotions because I don't want them to think that I'm weak. I will not be transparent or easily transparent with people because I feel like if I show myself, if I show my true self, then, you know, they'll reject me. But, you know, praise the Lord, when we are in Christ, he begins to change that. And the Lord has been doing a work in my life, you know, and helping me to grow in this area for a number of years. As some of you know, last month, I was able to go to Japan. I went there to visit some missionaries that Central supports. There are two couples there that Central supports. And there were a couple interesting things that I observed while I was in Japan. First of all, they are very neat, okay? We were in Kyoto, which has a population of about 1.5 million people. And we also went to Tokyo, which is 37 million people, one of the largest metropolitan areas in the whole world. And the one thing that I noticed was that there was no trash. You know, there was hardly any debris on the ground. Another thing that I noticed was that people were very orderly, okay? When they were waiting in lines in the restaurant or they were waiting in lines to get on the commuter train, they didn't cut. You know, when it was their turn, they went. Bikes, you know, rode in the bike lanes. Trucks were in their lanes. You know, they were very orderly. Then another thing that I noticed was that they were very neatly dressed. You know, the men wore business suits. The women wore very nice dresses. But even though on the outside they were neat and orderly and well-dressed, on the inside their lives are in chaos. You know, they are hurting inside and they're filled with anxiety. Japan boasts one of the highest suicide rates in the whole world. An article in the Japan Times dated May 2017 stated that Japan's suicide rate was the sixth highest in the world and the second worst among eight major industrialized nations. According to a BBC report in 2015, the fastest growing suicide demographic in Japan is among young men between the ages of 20 to 44 because they have lost hope due to the financial crisis in Japan. And there is no job security in Japan. Now, to those of us in the West, you know, we think of this as a horrible tragedy. We think of suicide as a sin. And we think, how could it be so desperate that people are killing themselves at such an alarming rate? It really has to do with the honor-shame culture that is prevalent in a lot of Asian countries. You see, in Japan, suicide has long been a way to actually preserve one's own honor and their family's honor. For a young person growing up in Japan, if you don't grow up, get a good education, get a good paying job, have a good career, that's actually a lot of shame, not only on yourself, but it reflects on the family. It brings shame upon the family. And so one way of bringing back honor to the family is by committing suicide. So that's why the rate is so high. Are any of you familiar with Brené Brown? Have you ever seen her TED Talks? They're very popular TED Talks, some of the most popular on TED. She is a research professor at the University of Houston, and she's done extensive research on shame, vulnerability, courage, and empathy. Now, I wouldn't necessarily agree with everything that she says, but there are some very insightful things in her research on shame. And here's what she states, that shame and guilt are not the same thing, and I think we can agree with that. But she says, guilt is focused on behavior, but shame is focused on self. Guilt is focused on behavior, but shame is focused on self. So what that means is, if I've done something, you know, bad to you, to wrong you, guilt says that I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Shame says, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. Guilt says, I'm sorry, I did something bad. But shame says, I'm sorry, I am bad. See, shame cuts us to the heart of who we are as people, as persons. And it cuts to who we are and our identity. And so that's why it hurts so much. And even though we are in the West, we don't have, and we don't have the roots of shame, of a shame and honor culture, shame is still prevalent in our culture, and many of us are walking around with a burden of shame in our past that haunts us today. You know, maybe you were like me, you know, as a kid, your people made fun of your name, they made fun of how much you weigh, they made fun of how you dressed, they made fun that you weren't athletic enough, you weren't smart enough. Maybe you experienced shame because you were physically, emotionally, or sexually abused. Maybe you didn't meet the society's or someone else's expectations of who you were supposed to be, and that brought a lot of shame. Maybe you're ashamed that sometime in your past, you had an abortion, or you had a baby out of wedlock, or you didn't handle your finances correctly, and so you had to declare bankruptcy, or you struggled with pornography, or your spouse cheated on you. I mean, I could go on and on and on about the things that bring us shame. And I don't know your particular experience, but I do know all of us have experienced the pain of shame in one form or another. And this shame has profoundly affected the way we view ourselves, the way we view others, and the way we view God. But brothers and sisters, I have incredibly good news for you. Here is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus died not only to remove our guilt, but he died to bear our shame. Amen? Amen? Jesus not only died to remove our guilt, what we feel when we've done something wrong, but he died to bear our shame, how we feel about ourselves, about others, and about God. Get it? Good. Hebrews 12:1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you see that amazing truth? Jesus bore our shame. He died a shameful death and took that to the grave so that we wouldn't have to carry that shame. Jesus, who was full of divine honor, took on human flesh, and he lived a fully obedient life, and God honored that. And because he rose again, he has given us, those that know him, a garment of honor to wear. Jesus bore our shame, and he restores our honor. 1 Peter 2, 5-7 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. God restores our dignity and honor by loving us so much that he makes us his children and a part of his family. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You know, this is why John could address believers there as little children, because they were now a part of God's family. You know, some of you have been rejected by your family because they were ashamed of who you are. In Christ, you have been given a new identity. You no longer have to be ashamed because you are now the daughter and the son of the King of Kings. Your family now includes the huge family of brothers and sisters who have been redeemed and who have been given honor, so that when Jesus returns, you don't have to shrink back in shame anymore. You know, as believers, we can now have confidence before God when we love in truth and deed. That's what John tells us. We can have confidence before God if we love in truth and deed. But how can we even do that? I know I can't. How can we love others well if we are still walking around with this burden of shame that we've been carrying around for maybe years? We can't. We can't do it on our own. We're broken. When you feel shame, it's hard to love others well, because loving others takes being vulnerable. Okay? It takes putting yourself out there. It takes allowing other people to see who you are. And trust me, when you have shame, it is hard to be vulnerable. That's some of the coping mechanisms that I've had to deal with in my life throughout the years. The fear of being shamed. And so it keeps me from being transparent. But brothers and sisters, because Jesus has taken away our shame on the cross, we've been freed to love others, and we are enabled by his Holy Spirit to love others. We are able to love others genuinely and authentically because God loves us genuinely and authentically. That's what it means to love in truth, to love others genuinely and authentically. And when we are able to love people in this way, we can have confidence before God. Now, let me deal with a question we often have as followers of Christ when we continue, especially the struggle in, you know, a particular sin or sins. Because again, here's my initial response in my flesh after I sin. Not again. I cannot believe this happened again. I am such an idiot. How could I do this? How could God forgive me again? You know, essentially what I'm saying is that, yeah, God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. I'm putting myself above God, okay? His forgiveness is not good enough, and I feel guilty that I failed once again. But brothers and sisters, that thinking is so wrong. Again, Brené Brown says, that one of the ways that shame grows exponentially is when it is kept in secrecy and not shared with others. One of the ways that shame grows exponentially is when it is kept in secrecy and not shared with others. And look at what John says in verse 20. I mean, this is hope for us. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. We cannot keep our guilt and shame a secret from God because he's omniscient. He knows everything about us. He knows our hearts better than we even know them ourselves. Jeff challenged us last week with this question: are you truly known by anyone in the body of Christ? Are you truly known by anybody here at Central Christian? I don't know if you can answer that question, but I can tell you with 100% certainty that there is somebody who truly knows you, God. You are truly known by him. He knows everything about you. He knows all your messiness, and yet he loves you completely. Everything about you is laid bare before him. There's nothing that you can hide. And see, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh so that he might experience all the pain, all the experiences, everything that we experience, but he was without shame so that he could empathize with our weaknesses. Empathy is the antidote to shame because you are not alone in your shame. Empathy is the antidote to shame because you are not alone in your shame. And Jesus knows exactly what you have gone through because he experienced incredible shame upon the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, when you sin, that should drive you to the cross. It should drive you to the good news of the gospel for forgiveness of your guilt and shame. Let that drive you to Jesus, not drive you away from him. We know, John tells us, that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And see, what happens when we come to God in true repentance is that it frees us not to feel condemned anymore in our shame and to truly love others unhindered by how we feel about ourselves. When we wallow in our shame, it immobilizes us. This freedom to love others through our action produces a confidence that we are his children, that we actually belong to the truth. I don't know if you've experienced that confidence. I don't know if you've, you know, are so walking in God's ways that you are experiencing his love, his pleasure, because that is incredibly freeing. Now, it reminds me of the movie Chariots of Fire. I don't know how many, probably a lot of you have seen that, okay? So that movie is about, if you haven't seen it, I highly recommend it. That movie is about two men who run in the Olympics in 1924. One of the guys is a Jew by the name of Harold Abrams, and he's running because he's trying to overcome the prejudices of being a Jew. The other guy is a strong Christian, committed Christian, and he's running for the glory of God. And here's the iconic line that I love in this movie. The guy's name's Eric Liddell. He says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Have you ever felt God's pleasure for you? Have you ever felt God's love for you? Have you ever felt God's delight over you because you are walking in his will? You are obeying his commands. You are loving others well. and you are doing what he had purposed for you. When you're in that zone, you know that you are praying according to God's will because you have the mind of Christ. You are walking in obedience to him. And here's what John tells us in verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. John reiterates this later in the epistle in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That's exhilarating, to be walking in that way, to be able to approach God's throne so much in boldness, because we are walking in his commands, we are abiding in Christ, and we know his will. We are walking in his commands, abiding in Christ, and knowing his will. We can approach his throne in boldness. Get it? Good. John says we have this boldness and confidence in our prayers if we keep his commands. And he tells us in the next verse what that is. He boils it down to one command. He tells us specifically what it is in verse 23. And it really parallels verse 18. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So the first part of this command is that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, which is an aspect of loving in truth, found in verse 18. So you can see the comparison there. Verse 3:23 says, believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, parallels loving in truth. In order for us to love in truth, we need to believe the one who is the truth. Who we know undergirds how we love others. And I love what Sean said a couple weeks ago. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. You see, if you are looking to Jesus, if you are beholding him, then you will see how he loved others in truth while upholding the truth. But if you are not looking to Jesus, if you are not beholding him, I will guarantee you that you will not be loving others genuinely. And more than likely, you're going to be loving in a self-serving type of way, because our hearts are desperately wicked. Our hearts are deceitful, and they are so selfish. You are going to be loving others for your own purposes and for your own gain. You will not be loving others in truth. The second part of the command is to love one another, and this parallels verse 18 to love indeed. And you know, when those that were reading this letter, when they probably read this or heard this read, they probably hearkened back to the Last Supper in John 13, where Jesus gave a new commandment that they should love one another, and that the distinguishing mark for them as disciples is that they would love one another. And then what does he do? He gets up, he takes a towel, he wraps it around his waist, and he loves in action because he washes the disciples' feet. He gave them an example. So I've tried to give assurance to those of you that truly know Christ, that truly follow him, that you don't have to live in shame anymore, that God has, through Jesus Christ, bore that shame for you, and he now gives you honor, and that allows you now to love other people in truth and in deed. But now I want to address those of you who, at one time in your life, you know, prayed to receive Christ. You remember praying a prayer years and even decades later, you look nothing like a person who claims to be a disciple of Jesus. And see, here's the dangerous thing about that, is that you could be claiming to believe in Jesus or doing good deeds, but neither one of those will save you. You see, claiming to believe in Jesus without loving indeed is what is called easy believism. And loving indeed without believing in Jesus is what we call moralism. And what I mean by easy believism is the thinking that somehow an intellectual assent, an intellectual agreement that Jesus died on the cross, and a verbal agreement that you received Jesus Christ is all you need to be saved. Then you can go on the rest of your life and just live it the way you want without worrying about being obedient to what Jesus commanded. You believe that because you one time said a sinner's prayer that you're good to go. This is easy believism. There really hasn't been a change of heart. There really hasn't been a change of affections. You know, you may say that you follow Christ, but you don't really love God's word. You don't pursue holiness. You don't make much of him. And you still long after the things that this world has to offer, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Your heart and your affections have not been changed. What I mean by moralism is trying to improve your behavior, trying to do the right things, trying to be a good person. Do all of these things and you'll have a great life. It's about law keeping. It's about keeping the law. And what happens is moralism produces a sense of pride because, hey, I'm the one that's doing this. You know, I'm earning this by my own self-effort. Both of these postures are very dangerous. Easy believism is devoid of true repentance and the real fruit of the Spirit that comes from a changed heart. Moralism puts the focus on our works and our own self-effort. Easy believism puts its hope in prayer, in a prayer once said, and moralism puts its hope in the works we try to accomplish. Neither one of these puts its ultimate hope in Christ, the work that he accomplished on the cross and the gospel. Neither one of these puts its ultimate hope in Christ, what he accomplished on the cross and on the gospel. Those are the only things that can truly save you. Get it? Good. This is a very dangerous place to be because you remember the prayer that you once said, you remember your works, and you feel confident that when Jesus returns, he's gonna say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you're gonna feel incredible dread when you hear the words, "Away from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." Because you see, the demons believe and the Pharisees did good work, but neither one of those save. So I want to plead with those of you in this predicament to repent, to run to the cross, tell the Lord that you have not trusted in him alone. Then look to Jesus as your only hope, love Christ with all that you are, and give him your allegiance by obeying his commands. That's why it's interesting that John would command us to love in deed and in truth. He would command us to believe in the name of his son, Jesus, and to love one another. It's not either or, it's both and. John concludes by telling us that true believers can have assurance because God has given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance when Christ returns. So as we begin to transition now into our communion time, I want to urge those of you who are carrying around this burden of shame in your past to come to the table, okay? This is a reminder of what Jesus did to bear our shame and to restore our honor. You know, don't keep the shame to yourself. Remember, shame grows when it's in secret. And you can come down, you know, talk to an elder. They want to pray with you. They want to journey with you. I also want to encourage those who have been struggling with assurance in your relationship with Christ. You know what? I'm glad you're struggling. That's a good sign if you're struggling. If you're not struggling, I would be concerned. Come to the table where Christ's body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you so that you might be reminded about his love for you and that you are a child of God. Now, for those of you that may have come to the realization tonight that you really have a false assurance of your relationship with Christ, I plead with you, do not put your hope in a prayer once said. Do not put your hope in your good works. Put your hope in Christ alone, for he is the only one who can truly save. And come talk to, you know, one of the prayer warriors, one of the elders that will be here in front. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all that he's done for us. Not only has he cleansed us from our guilt, but he also has bore our shame. And he has restored honor to us. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for all that he's done. And as we come to your table tonight, may we be reminded that we have been given a new identity, and that we are no longer defined by our shame, but we are defined by who you say we are, that we are a son or daughter of God. And I pray for those that maybe for the first time realize that they cannot put their hope in a prayer or put their hope in works, but they ultimately have to put their hope in you. Because you, Jesus, are the only one who can truly save. It's in your name I pray, amen. Come and receive. I do have a couple reminders about the next few weeks. First, mark your calendars for the Unified Service on Sunday, June 2nd at 10 a.m. So that week, we're not gonna have any equipping classes that weekend, and there will be no 5:30 service that week either, but we'll have kind of a community gathering Saturday night. So you're encouraged to bring your family, bring a picnic. You know, we're gonna eat at the pavilion with other families and just have some good fellowship together, have some good time together. VBS is just right around the corner, and I want you to see that as a gospel ministry, that we are ministering the gospel to kids. That's from June 10th to the 14th, and it's from 9 to 11:30 every day. We're just gonna have so many kids in this space, and we're gonna be able to minister to them. So a couple ways that you can help us is to donate some snacks and other items. We're gonna have a table set up outside where you can also volunteer, you know, wherever we're needed. We need people to volunteer that week. So be involved in ministering the gospel to these little ones, okay? It's an incredible opportunity. Right after the service, I'll be in the back. If you wanna come talk, I'd love to meet you if I haven't met you yet. So let me send you off, brothers and sisters, with this. Would you stand with me? Now, brothers and sisters, go out not in shame, but in the garment of honor that God has given you. And do not be ashamed of the gospel, but share it with others so that God might get the glory and honor that is due his name. Amen. Have a good week.